Good afternoon. It's good to see everybody back here this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you are here as well this evening. So thanks for being here. And if you should have any questions about the lesson, feel free to ask me anything that you would like to ask about the scriptures. Always glad to talk about that. You know, my sermon is not showing up in here, but I thought I put it in. What's that? I don't know. It's all right. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. We're good. You got a bulletin outline? Pull it out. That's the sermon outline. And so you can follow along there. While he's maybe searching for that, it might have been a different, I don't know. I don't know what I did. I don't see it. It's okay. It's no big deal. It's just a cute little presentation. That's all. It doesn't matter. We've got this, and that's what matters. You know, anybody who remembers their school days probably remembers what it was like to move from elementary school to middle school. You remember that? You went from being the big kids at the elementary school to the little kids at the middle school. And that can be a bit of a humbling experience. Hattie's a sixth grader this year, and she says all the eighth graders say to the sixth graders, "Oh, they look so tiny." When I was in sixth grade, I remember one particular eighth grader. His name was Omar. And Omar looked quite different. He was probably 6 foot. He had a very muscular physique like a man. He wore lots of gold jewelry. And he had a rather manly looking goatee. Omar was growing facial hair in the eighth grade. Omar was an eighth grader, but he was not an ordinary eighth grader. He was 16 years old. He had already failed 2 grades. And so he was 2 years older than everybody else in eighth grade. And the most amazing thing about Omar was that as we were all boarding the bus to go home, he was getting in his car to drive home. Omar, what's interesting, may not have been able to pass enough tests to get out of middle school, but he could pass the Indiana State driving test. And he was the only kid in middle school who drove to school. Now, obviously, most of us are a bit embarrassed, right, if Omar was our kid. It's embarrassing to see a kid who's capable enough to pass a driver's test not applying himself in school. And to be honest, I don't know if Omar was there at the end of the school year or not. I don't remember. But we aren't here to talk about not living up to your potential in school. Today I want to spend a few minutes thinking about how we may not live up to our potential in spiritual matters. Jesus has an interesting parable about this in Luke chapter 13. If you look at verses 6 through 9, Jesus says this: "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down.'" Now, this is not the first time the topic of repentance is addressed in the Gospel of Luke. And this is really a lesson about repentance that Jesus is preaching when he talks about the barren fig tree. If you take a look at Luke chapter 3, John was actually beginning his ministry by preaching a baptism of repentance, right? That was part of John's ministry. He would say to the impenitent rulers who came to be baptized, he would say in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "You need to bear fruits worthy of repentance." And so bear fruit. The idea of bearing fruit is that you've repented. In your old life, you weren't bearing fruit. In your new life, you should be bearing fruit. And John expected to see that from those who came to him who were truly penitent. Just prior to this parable of the fig tree that you read about in Luke chapter 13, Jesus had said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said it two times in Luke 13, verse 3 and verse 5. And so the overarching theme of bearing fruit and of repentance is present throughout the ministry of John and Jesus and is apparent in this passage too. Apparently, I believe when you consider phrases like that, Jesus wants the lost world to see that he expects true repentance to issue forth fruit. If you have a fruit tree and it doesn't bear fruit, the fruit tree is fairly useless to you. Eventually, if it continues not bearing fruit, you might as well cut it down. And a Christian who does not eventually bear fruit, we understand that when you're a new fruit tree, you're not going to be bearing much fruit. When you're a new Christian, you may not bear much fruit, but we expect to see maturity from our fruit trees, and Jesus expects to see maturity from Christians. And a Christian who doesn't bear fruit is not living up to its purpose in this world. We ought to be bearing fruit, but sometimes we're not. And so today, the real purpose of this lesson, as you consider yourself, is are you where you ought to be spiritually? Are you bearing fruit? Now, the message of spiritual growth is a common theme throughout the scriptures, right? Paul said to Corinth, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. That was a little bit of a, it wasn't a little bit of a rebuke. It was a lot of a rebuke to the church at Corinth. They're spiritually immature. He says, you're acting like children. It's time for you to grow up. When I was a child, I acted like this, but now it's time to become a man. It's time to grow up in your faith. The church at Corinth needed to grow up, put the pacifier away, quit crawling, start walking, turn off the nightlight, right? Likewise, the Hebrew author wrote to disciples in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. He said, for though by this time, for though by this time, it's not going to work either. Yeah, Hebrews 5 verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Okay? You're milk drinkers. You need to get to where you can eat solid food. The author is referring to some of these Christians as spiritual babies. That's what he's calling them. You're still sucking your thumbs. You're still reaching for the bottle to drink milk. You ought to be able to cut some steak with a fork and a knife by now, and you're still drinking out of a sippy cup. And that should be embarrassing for Christians who should be more mature. And I wonder sometimes if Jesus wrote a personal letter to us, if he would write something similar. I wonder if he'd tell us to bear fruit. I wonder if he would say, you know, your tree's headed for certain doom if you don't start producing. And I wonder if one of his apostles wrote to us, if they say, you know, it's time for you to grow up. You should be a lot more mature by now. You should be a lot more further along in your faith. And so really what I want to do today is just consider three areas where we ought to be further than we are. Further than we are. Let's start with the one that's in Hebrews chapter 5. He says in Hebrews chapter 5, by this time you ought to be, and that's really where the title of this sermon comes from, by this time, you ought to be teachers. Christianity is a taught religion, right? In the Great Commission, God's plan for growth was that disciples would be making other disciples. It's a pretty common fact today that the church is, in general, in decline. There's a few churches that are exceptions to that, but the church, in general, is in decline. And what that means is there are more people who are leaving the church or dying. Churches are generally getting smaller in number than getting larger in number. And ultimately what that means is we are not able to multiply disciples as quickly as we're losing them. in order for us to multiply disciples, that doesn't just magically happen. We have to be teaching. We have to be talking. Jesus gave us the responsibility of making disciples. He tells his disciples, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You read about that in Matthew chapter 28. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay? Timothy is told that you've got to teach other people. You can't do it all yourself. If you want the church to multiply, if you want to see the multiplication effect, then you have to teach people to teach people. And they teach more people. That has to happen. If the cycle of discipleship is broken, where we stop teaching people, and if everybody decides, well, I'm not going to teach anybody, I'm just going to keep my faith to myself, then Christianity eventually dies out. And that real principle is the reason why I'm myself preaching today. Thought about doing a lot of other things when I was a youngster in high school. My dad, when I was 16 years old, he told me there's this country church out there. I want you to go just try to preach a sermon for him. I said, I don't want to go. You're going. So when dad says you're going, I guess you go. So I went. And I preached. And one of the things I realized after I preached, and those brethren were very patient with me and very encouraging and very uplifting, was that as I looked around the room, there were a lot of gray heads. And eventually in 20 years, most of those gray heads wouldn't be there. That church isn't there anymore where I started. Or I spent 6 years going once a month and preaching a sermon and trying to learn. And as I looked around and I thought about the fact not many people my age are making it their endeavor to preach, I thought, you know, maybe this is more important than my goals and what I want to do. Maybe preaching is something that I need to do. And that's why I'm preaching. Because people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the truth. And if there aren't people who are stepping up to preach and to teach the lost world, then eventually we're going to continue to see decline. Teachers, not just preachers, teachers are vital to the lifeblood of a church. The book of Ephesians, if you take a look there at chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, he himself gave some to be apostles. This is talking about Jesus and who he wanted to be part of his church, apostles and prophets. They make up the foundation of the church. We still have apostles and prophets today, by the way. Not living. We still have them because we have them here in the book. We can read the apostles' teaching. We can read the prophets' teaching. We also, though, today have living evangelists, people who are teaching the gospel to the lost world. We have pastors, shepherds of churches. Those are needed in a church. Teachers. People who are willing to teach other people. And they are vital to the lifeblood of a church. The book of Ephesians tells us about their role in equipping and edifying the church. Verse 12 says that we have these people in these roles for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. We need teachers, or the church isn't edified and the church isn't equipped to go out into the world itself. And so teachers play a key role, something we should be taking seriously. Now, for that reason, Hebrews 5 takes it very seriously as the author is writing to people who should be teachers, but they're not yet. And that's something that's taken very seriously because if they don't step up to become teachers, then eventually, right, we don't continue duplicating people. So notice what it says in verse 12. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 is what I'm going to read. And you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. milk drinkers, he says, are unskilled in the word of righteousness. We need people in the church who are skilled in the word of righteousness. But what does that take? It says if you're unskilled in the word and you're still drinking milk, you're a babe. Solid food, that's where he wants this church to be, belongs to those who are of full age. That is, who by reason of use, and I want you to think about that phrase, reason of use. How do you get to the point where you're mature enough to teach other people? Well, you spend time trying to teach. You use whatever ability God gives you, even if you think it's limited, you continue to use it, and as you continue to use it, you continue to grow as a teacher. You've got to exercise to discern good and evil. And so as we look at this text and consider a few points, there were some in the church who should have been teachers but still needed more teaching. Their lack of teaching ability or their spiritual discernment was not due to lack of ability. Sometimes that's what we think. I'm not able. It was really, he says, due to your lack of action. You haven't used what ability you have. You haven't exercised what you have. You'll never get to the point where you can teach other people if you don't use the ability God gives you. I think Jesus talks about the 5-talent man, the 2-talent man, and the 1-talent man. You may only have had 1 talent, but Jesus expects you to do something with it. And if you don't exercise it and use it, then nothing will come of it. So if you want to become a better teacher, then teach more people. Activity will produce more results than ability. There's an old saying, hard work beats talent if talent don't work hard. And if you're someone, even though you feel as though your ability is limited, who keeps trying to teach, keeps putting forth effort, keeps reaching out to the lost and to your friends and to your family and to your neighbors, then you're going to produce more results than the guy who's a very eloquent teacher but doesn't talk to a soul about it. Activity is going to produce more than someone who doesn't try at all. The church needs teachers out teaching. Now, what does that mean? I'm not, by the way, talking about necessarily Bible class teachers. We need Bible class teachers. That's one way in which we teach. It is important to mature and to try to put forth efforts. We try to have kind of an organized Bible class program so that we can teach. But that's not the only way we teach. And when we start thinking, well, you know, I don't know if I'm good enough to be a Bible class teacher, then we have a very limited view of what teaching is needed in the world. Fathers. Every father in this entire room, you are called to be a teacher. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children under wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You are called to teach your children. Your job to be teaching them about the Lord. The church, we need older men. Doing what? Titus 2 says, older men should be teaching and mentoring younger men, and older women should be teaching and mentoring and developing meaningful relationships with younger women so that men can learn how to do things men should be doing and so that younger women can learn how to do things that younger women should be doing. Who is it that you as an older man can take under your wing and try to develop a relationship with so that you can teach them, so that they can talk to you, so you can counsel them, so that you can work with them? We should be developing those relationships in the church. The church does need people who are out reasoning daily. Paul was in the school of Tyrannus. Acts chapter 19 verse 9 says, on a daily basis. This would seem to be a more formal way of going about teaching. But because he did that, later when you read in scriptures, it said everybody in Asia was taught the gospel because of that church's efforts. And that church started with 12 people. And just grew and grew and grew because they were regularly teaching. And the church needs people who are teaching out in public and in every house. At the end of the month, I'm pretty sure there's a few kids here. Maybe you're about to knock on a few doors and ask people for candy. We're brave enough to go do that, even in this crazy world that we live in. When's the last time we went door knocking and invited somebody to church from the neighborhood across the street, right over there, near us? Those are the types of things that we could be doing and trying to sit down with people in their homes. The early church was doing that in Acts 5 and verse 42. They were experiencing rapid growth because of it. There's a whole lot of different ways that you can teach. I want you to see that don't necessarily mean sitting in a classroom once a quarter. And I've done my job teaching. We need to develop teachers who see teaching as much bigger than just once a quarter in a classroom. If we want to consider why the church isn't growing, then we need to consider lack of teaching activity among its members in general as a prime inhibitor. We've got to be teaching. We've got to be talking to people about the gospel in order for the church to grow. And as Hebrews 5 says, many ought to be teaching but are not teaching enough. Where do you think you fit there? We can't depend on just the preacher to do all the teaching and preaching. You can't depend on the elders to do all of it. Every single member has to take it upon themselves to teach who they can teach in the little circle of the world that you live in. And so you ought to be teachers, the writer of Hebrews would say. Notice the second thing with me, and I'm so ingrained using this thing, I want to click forward, but it looks like you're going to get one slide tonight. By this time, you ought to be spiritually stable. Let me notice another milk and solid food passage. This one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and notice verses 1 through 3 of Corinthians. Paul says here, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So there again is that babe reference. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. He said, I really couldn't, you know, teach you a lot of very deep things, tough things. He said, I'm still just spoon feeding you because you're still pretty new in your faith. He says, and even now, even though these people have become Christians, he says, even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there's envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So again, that's a little bit of a slap to Corinth. You should be spiritual, but I don't think you're spiritual yet. I still think you're acting carnally. Why? Because in the church, I see divisions. I see you being envious of people. I see strife and I see partyism and therefore you're carnally minded. You're not really ready for heavier stuff. Paul later would say something kind of similar in 1 Corinthians 6. These people are suing each other in the church, going to court, it would seem, against one another. And he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who can judge between his brethren? Why is there no wisdom here? Do you see the foolishness in us attacking each other and how that looks bad to people out in the world? We as Christians should be forgiving one another, working with one another, trying to be unified, and we're fighting, we're squabbling, and there's not one spiritual person who stepped up and said, let's put a stop to this. So he says, you're not spiritually stable yet. There's no stability here. And even in Paul's second letter to Corinthians, when you get over to chapter 12, he says a little further down in chapter 12, I fear lest when I come... So he's writing a letter because he's not there. He says, but when I come visit you in Corinth, he says, here's what I fear I'm going to see. I'm going to find. He says, I fear that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions. I don't want to get there and people are fighting. Lest there be jealousies, outbursts of wrath, people going off on each other, selfish ambitions. There's backbitings, people backbiting each other, whispering about each other, conceits and tumults. He says, this is a sign of spiritual instability, of that you're weak. I don't want to get there and find this. He says, when I come again, my God will humble me among you. I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. He says, I'm afraid I might come there and find again, just like he found in the 1 Corinthians, people committing fornication and acting lewdly, which is common in Corinth. So they're not spiritually stable. So what can we learn from this? Well, as you consider what he says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about spiritual instability, we may expect, and I want to say that we may expect weakness and lack of stability and problems from those who are new in the faith and in need of more instruction, right? We expect that to people who are new. They're still figuring it out. Jesus, I think, refers to this in his parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, he talks about the seed that falls among the stones. And he says, the seed that falls among the stones are those who hear and they receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They're not spiritually stable. Why is it that we stake new trees? You stake new trees because new trees can get snapped off by the wind. They're not stable yet. And so you stake them up and you pound the stake in the ground so that when the wind blows, because they need some help, they need some extra support. But when you got a 60-year-old oak tree out in your backyard, you're not staking it. That's not going to do any good at all, because that oak tree can stand on its own by now. It's stable. And so Jesus understands that people who are new in the faith sometimes are not stable because they have no root. And when time of temptation comes, they fall away because they can't handle the persecution. They need extra support in that situation. And so we certainly need to give extra time and attention to the vulnerable babes in Christ. So I don't want to neglect that teaching. I would refer to them as spiritual saplings, maybe another way to think of them in the faith. They need extra time, extra care, extra watering, extra staking. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, there's a very brief verse here where in verse 14 it says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak." The idea is you be the stake that's holding up the weak, and be patient with all. But there does come a time when we expect Christians to quit being so high maintenance. Have you ever known somebody who's high maintenance? Do you have a high maintenance kid? Don't respond. Don't react. But maybe some of you know you got one kid that's a little more high maintenance than the other. Have you ever dated a high maintenance person? You know, before you got married, I'm sure the person you're married to now is not high maintenance. Don't ever tell them that if they are. But you know what high maintenance is, right? It's, you're so needy. I remember a guy where I grew up, he said, "I knew that I was marrying the right person when on our first date I took her out to McDonald's and she didn't care. And we got married." She's not high maintenance. Didn't demand a steak and a fancy dinner at the steakhouse. She was okay with that. Some of you are feeling guilty now. There comes a time when we need to quit being so high maintenance and stand at our own two feet. Now let's think about that from Scripture. Look at Galatians 6. And in Galatians 6, I think there's a balance of the two that we're trying to talk about here. Paul says to Galatia, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So what does Paul understand? That there's people who fall and they do need your support and they do need your help. So bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then you look down to verses 4 and 5, and Paul also says this, "Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." At some point, we need to be our own personal spiritual checkup, because we know what we should and shouldn't be doing. And it says, each one shall bear his own load. At some point, Paul says, you should be able to stand on your own two feet. And I think there's good balance in that teaching. On the one hand, we know there's the possibility of weakness and fallibility in a broken world. On the other hand, there comes a time when we expect people to bear your own load and get stronger in the faith. That's part of proving our discipleship. In John chapter 15, let's take a look at another one of these fruit tree passages. In John 15, the parable of the vine and the branches, Jesus says this, "I am the vine, you are the branches," in John 15 and verse 5. "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." What does Jesus want you to be doing if you're in him? Bearing fruit. Verse 8, what happens if you're not? It says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." What happens to the one that's not bearing fruit? Jesus says, we come along and we prune it eventually. God says, I've given you enough time to mature, to grow, to bear fruit. I don't see any fruit. And so eventually we take the branches and we throw them in the fire and they're burned. What do you think that's a reference to? God doesn't see fruit in our lives, then judgment's not going to be kind to us. God expects us to bear fruit. And so with those thoughts in mind, where are you spiritually? Are you where you ought to be? Are you the one always having to be rebuked and be admonished and be taught? Or have you gotten to the point where you have some spiritual stability and you can be the one who is strengthening and admonishing and helping others who need you? If a church is filled with high maintenance Christians, then it gets hard to do the work of evangelism that the church needs to be doing because we're dealing with internal problems all of the time. It's kind of like a salesman who's always fixing his broken car. You can't go out there and do your sales job if you're always working on that car, which you need to go out and do sales, right? Churches who are plagued by internal problems aren't as effective at going out in the real world and doing God's work. And so we've got to get to where we're spiritually stable. Well, the third thing, the final thing that I want to consider with you is a passage in Acts chapter 22 and verse 14. Our first point was by this time you ought to be teachers. That's a sign of maturity. By this time you ought to be spiritually stable, Paul says to Corinth. But there's also one more thing. In Acts chapter 22, you take a look at the book of Acts and you read about the conversion account of Saul of Tarsus. We can't read every conversion account because it's Acts 9, it's Acts 22, and it's Acts 26. That's three chapters in Acts and we don't have time to read them. But Saul, here's what in brief is going on here. Saul was introduced to the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he was struck blind. Verse 9 says that while Saul was in Damascus, Saul was 3 days without sight, and he did not eat or drink. And Ananias is a disciple, and he comes to Saul and tells him of the special mission that Jesus has for him. In Acts chapter 22, after Ananias tells Saul that I want you to go and I want you to be a witness to me and I want you to teach kings and people who are high in authority, Ananias says to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Following the encouragement of Ananias, the text says that immediately Saul received his sight, he arose, and he was baptized, and he received food, and he was strengthened. Now here's what I want you to think about. And this is especially for those who are out there who have not made the decision to be baptized into Christ yet. Saul was introduced to the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was blind for 3 days, so there's 3 days between the time when he's really introduced to Jesus and it is clear to him that Jesus is Lord, and when he was baptized. After only 3 days of knowing what he should be doing and who he should be following and standing for, Ananias asked the question, why are you waiting? And I think that's a great question that we need to ask. Because there's some people, they have heard sermons for years and years and years, and some people months and months, and still have never taken the time to respond to the message of the risen Jesus and be baptized. If Ananias could ask the question after 3 days, what about you who's been hearing the gospel for 3 months, 3 years, maybe longer? Why are you waiting if you haven't done it yet? Now maybe there's some reasons. John 12 said some people believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess him. Sometimes we're a little bit ashamed to confess Jesus. Maybe that's part of the problem. Our lack of confession may just be due to the fact we've never been taught why we can believe in Jesus. Romans 10 says, how shall they believe if no one's taught them? How shall they hear if they don't have a preacher? How shall they get a preacher if no one sends the preacher? And so some people maybe haven't obeyed the gospel yet because no one's taught them. They don't know what to do. Some people may be just ashamed to do it. But there is sufficient evidence to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And I think a lot of people, as maybe a lot of you in this room, you've heard the evidence. We spent an entire year preaching about the evidence. Why can you believe in Jesus? Because of his miracles, because of his fulfilled prophecy, because of his death, his burial, his resurrection. All of these things proving who he was, his identity, that he was indeed the Son of God. So why are you waiting? Sometimes we may overthink the evidence, I think. Or we think we need to know everything. Let me tell you something. I don't know everything. And there's not a single person in this room who knows everything. I'm going to be growing until the day I die. There's going to be more to learn. But if you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, based upon the evidence that the eyewitnesses have provided for us, and you know what you need to do, which is to confess him and turn from your sins and start following him and be to him, then why are you waiting? In Acts 16, Paul could tell a Philippian jailer that he needs to believe on the Lord. He spends 1 hour teaching him, and it says that same hour of the night he was baptized. You don't have to wait months and months and years. If you know the evidence for why Jesus is Son of God, then I would encourage you to act on it. To answer this same question that Ananias asked, why are you waiting? Why not make the decision to come to Jesus Christ and be saved by him tonight? So where are you? That's the purpose of the lesson today. Where are you on your spiritual walk? Have you grown since you were baptized into Christ? Ronald Reagan asked a really key question in a presidential debate. He once said, are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? It's a good question to ask. Are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? Are you growing? Growth demands constant improvement. I love Tony Bennett. Tony Bennett's the men's basketball coach at Virginia. And he has a great quote that I saw recently. He said, we ask our players when they come back after the offseason, we say to them, could this year's version of yourself beat last year's version of yourself in a game of one-on-one? And if their answer is no, I'm the same player that I was a year ago, he says, well, you haven't done your work then. You haven't done your job. You should be growing. You should be getting better. If that is true about basketball, isn't that true about our spiritual lives and our faith? We should be growing, adding to our faith. And so if you're not there, if you haven't added to your faith, I encourage you to take that next step towards growth. If you're not a Christian, take that first step towards being a Christian. And you could do it now, tonight, while together we stand and while we sing.